Well, this morning we're coming to what is in 1 John, the final statement in many ways that John makes in his letter here. And we're going to pick up and close out kind of his main points in verse 12 of chapter 5. So you can take your Bibles and turn there with me. As you're turning, we are going to be, Alyssa and I are going to India today. We leave at 4:40 today, which is why Joe and I are wearing Indian Nehru vests, which is great. If we don't come back, that was a perfect musical set to leave on. That was awesome. Dude, I was dying. I forgot I had to preach. Whew, that was great. Yeah, we're going to India, and so normally I greet people at the back door. Some of you try to dodge me by going out the other door, and I know that. And that's okay, but I'm just kidding. I'm just teasing. But I won't be there today because we got to go right after church. But we'd appreciate your prayers as we're going. We're going to be gone for two Sundays. Gus and Kevin are going to be covering for me in the pulpit. And so just be praying for them as well as they're preparing. But this is a neat trip for us. We need to go to India, be there for 10 days. And then I'm going directly from Delhi to Vancouver to Joel Giesbrecht's church to do his men's ministry retreat. So you can be praying for us as we'll be traveling quite a bit. We'd appreciate that. Well, as I said, in 1 John, we've been making our way verse by verse through the book. And in chapter 5, in these verses this morning, we're going to come to what is the logical foundation for everything that John has written. 1 John chapter 5, verses 9 through 12. Let me read these for you. He says, "If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For the testimony of God is this, that he has testified concerning his Son. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life." Now, as I said, last week we walked through the argument of John's letter here. And that brought us to this last section in verses 6 through 12. And this section is a series of testimonies about Christ, witnesses about the person of Christ, witnesses about who Jesus is for his people. And starting in verse 13, just look at verse 13 with me and see what he does. He says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life." John is good at this. He gives purpose statements to his writings. John 20, 31, he tells us why he wrote his gospel, so that you may know that Jesus is the Son of God and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's his purpose. And now he has his purpose statement in verse 13. And preachers always say the purpose statement is the hardest verse in the entire book to preach, and so we left that for Gus. Anything hard goes to Gus. I'm just kidding. And then the next week, what you notice, look at verses 14 and 15. John actually applies what he said now. Look at 14 and 15. He says, "This is the confidence we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from him." Another incredibly complex text. And that will be Kevin who will be covering that one. So that'll be great as well. But that's applicational. So in the logical, if you think of the logic of John's letter as a pyramid, the foundational pyramid now is this testimony about Christ. And then he says, "I'm writing these things so that you may know that you believe, that you who believe have eternal life." That's why he's writing. And then he says, if you know that's true, then what that also tells you is when you pray and ask, you receive. And so he's actually going to now flow out in application to what it is that he is communicating. And so in many ways, this is the end of John's argument in his letter. That's what he's done so far. And just to review, let's think back about what John has said in the letter. We've subtitled the book. John didn't title it this, but we've subtitled the book after the little pamphlet called The Life of God in the Soul of Man by Henry Scougal. The Life of God in the Soul of Man. That's what we've seen, right? God comes to dwell in Christians. The life of God comes into us. And when it comes into our souls, it changes us, right? It converts us and changes us. In chapters 1 and 2, we saw that God is light. And we know God that way. When we know God that way, then we walk in the light because God is light and he's inside of us. And then in chapter 2, verse 28 through chapter 3, verse 10, we heard that God is righteous and that those who know God, who have his seed abiding in them, walk in righteousness because he lives in them. And then in chapters 3 and 4, we saw that God is love and that those who are born of God love him and love others because God dwells inside of them and that's who he is. And then we walk through the results of that. Starting in chapter 4, verse 17, we saw this new life of God. We no longer fear anymore. We don't fear punishment. Why? Because we don't need to anymore because of what Christ has done for us. And perfect love casts out fear. We don't fear anymore. And because we don't fear anymore, now we have the blessing of being able to love. Not only being able to love, but having the power to love. And we saw that Christians love because they've been loved. They do this. They always will. And then we saw that obeying with joy happens inside of us because God is dwelling in us. And the means that causes all of that to change, the power for all of that change in our lives, no fear, the power of love, joyful obedience to the commands of God, all of that comes in chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, where he says, the victory that has overcome the world is our faith. We saw that faith unites us to Jesus once and for all. And because we have this good foundation for our faith, John says, now let me give you witnesses to build up or bolster your faith. And last week, we saw that the first three witnesses that he gives in verses 6 through 8 are the witness of the water, the blood, and the Spirit. We saw this very complex text, but where we concluded was that the water is the baptism of Christ, and the blood is the crucifixion of Christ. And so what John is saying is that the ministry of Jesus in his earthly life and his death for sinners is the witness that he is the Son of God, the Messiah. You don't need any more question answered, nothing. Just read the Gospels. You see Christ. No one ever lived like Jesus lived. No one ever taught like Jesus taught. Jesus, in his incarnation, is the Son of God, and it's proven beyond a shadow of a doubt. And he says the third witness there is the Spirit. The Spirit is the author of the text of Scripture, and the Spirit dwells in us so that when we read it, we hear the witness of the Spirit who communicates to us. And what the communication, what the witness is that Jesus is God himself, the divine Messiah. That's who Jesus is. But John is not finished with witnesses to the truth of Jesus as the Son of God. He has more witnesses, more testimony for your soul to depend on Christ this morning. And in many ways, the one he's going to offer us this morning is the most important one. And it's therefore the very last thing that John says before he applies his letter. And this takes us to point one this morning, the testimony of God. If you look at verse 9, look what he says there. He says, if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. Now, that's an interesting statement, and it begs the question. We can accept that as true, I think, that the testimony of God is greater than the testimony of man, but what is the testimony of God that John is talking about here? That's my question. And he sort of tells us at the end of the verse. Look at the end of verse 9, look what he says. He says, if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater, for the testimony of God is this, that he has testified concerning his Son. Now, in common Johannine way, that's totally confusing. It's very difficult. At first glance, it seems very unhelpful because it's almost circular, right? Hey, we receive this testimony. What's the testimony? The testimony is the testimony. That seems circular at first glance. But of course, the testimony of God does trump the testimony of men. And this verse isn't circular, but we have to understand what he's doing here. And this is crucial. John is moving toward a final conclusion in his letter. And that final conclusion is the foundation of everything that he's already argued in the book. So the question we have to ask ourselves is, what is the testimony of God concerning Christ that he has testified concerning his Son? What is that? What is the meat and substance of that reality, the witness of God the Father concerning his Son? And why is that so crucial? Because if we know that witness of God in our hearts, then what that does is it connects us with Christ by faith. And in faith in Christ, we have victory over the world. It changes our hearts so that we obey with joy. And now we love and we don't have to fear anymore. What John is saying is everything is going to flow out of this reality of our knowledge of Christ. That's his point. That's the direction that he's going. And that's why he has to come to this conclusion. So it's crucial that we believe the witnesses that John has put forward, and especially this witness of the Father. So what is the witness of God? And to answer that question, we have to answer a different question first because of John's logic. And this brings us to point two, the lesser to the greater. The lesser to the greater. Now, John's argument here is actually a very common one in the Greco-Roman world. It's the argument of the lesser to the greater. If a lesser thing is true, if the lesser testimony is true, then the greater one to the same truth must be true as well. In fact, it's more important. What he tells us is that the testimony of men is less than the testimony of God. The lesser thing is that men would testify. The greater would be that God would testify. So what is the testimony of men that he's talking about? We have to look back at the context. It could be the testimony of the ministry of Christ, right? The testimony of John. John was a man. He wrote down his gospel, which was a witness to the person of Christ. And that would be the testimony of a man. But the problem with that view is that the Spirit is the one who inspired John to write. And so it isn't exclusively the testimony of John. It's the testimony of God as well. And the Spirit is the truth. So I don't think John is talking about his own or any other apostle's witness. So what is he saying when he talks about the testimony of men? What I think he's saying is he's making a general statement about human witness. Now, in Mosaic law, there's a type of jurisprudence, right? There's some rules about who you listen to in Mosaic law. In Deuteronomy 19:15, Moses says this. He says, "A single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed." So what's happening here? He's saying, we believe the witness of two or three people. When there are two or three witnesses, we trust that. What John is saying is that if we are called to trust the testimony of two or three men, then certainly we are called to trust the testimony of God. The testimony of God is greater than the testimony of people, and that's John's point in that verse. So this brings us to the next point, which is that testimony of God, how do we receive it? How do we hear it? And this is point three, receive by faith. Now, this is important because seeing how we get the testimony helps us understand what it is. This witness that God's giving us, how do we receive this witness? Well, that's the question we want to answer. And what John tells us, if you look at verse 10, is that it is received by faith. Look what he says in verse 10. He says, "The one who believes in the Son of God," listen to this, "has this testimony in himself." That's an amazing sentence. He says, if you believe in the Son of God, the witness of God is actually inside of you. It's not something that's outside of you, an external witness. It's in you. Now you have a witness that's not just the external thing, but the internal thing inside of you, by faith, witnesses to the reality of God in Christ as the divine Messiah. God is actually doing something inside of you that is the greatest witness to the truth of the gospel. He's giving witness to the reality of Jesus as his Son, the divine Messiah. And when we believe that, that is true inside of us as Christians. That's what John is saying. Now, what's something that's inside of you? It's something that you experience. It's an experience. God's witness of his Son in our hearts is experienced. But that's still tricky because we need more than that. Now, obviously, the opposite of that is true. Look at verse 10 again. Look what he says. He says, "The one who believes in the Son of God has this witness in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son." So the one who doesn't trust doesn't have that witness in him. That should make sense. Trust and faith is the way that God witnesses about his Son in our hearts. So those who believe God have this witness of God in themselves. They experience this witness of God. But those who do not believe make God a liar because they don't have the testimony in themselves. So that's John's point so far. But what's the witness? What's going on? What's the actual reality of what happens inside of us that is a testimony of God the Father to the truth of his Son? We know it's God's testimony, and we know it's in us, and we know it's received by faith. So let's answer this question, and this is point four, eternal life in Christ. John actually makes this pretty easy for us. Look at verse 11. Normally John's hard. Here's verse 11. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Here's the witness that he tells you. You have eternal life in Jesus. And look at verse 12. He says, he who has the Son has the life. And he who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. And we have to figure out what he's saying here. What does he mean when he says that God has given us eternal life in his Son, and that is the witness that God has given us? What does he mean by that? Well, there are two things that we can do to understand what he's saying here. The first is that we can keep reading in the context, and we can see where else John does this. Those are the two things we can do. Keep reading, and we can also check at where else John makes similar statements. So the context here is just verses 11 and 12. He tells us that eternal life is life in his Son. And if we have the Son, we have life. So eternal life is in us through Jesus, who is given to us by the Father. That is the witness of God about his Son. Now that sounds complex, but just think of what he's saying there. He's saying Christ has been given to you by the Father, and that his presence in you is God's witness to you that Jesus is the Son of God. And that's exactly what John writes for us in Christ's high priestly prayer, isn't it? Turn over to John 17 with me. Joe read this for us this morning. As Joe said, you have this moment where the Son prays to the Father. You have prayer inside the Trinity. It's amazing. And look what he says in verse 1. He says, Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. This is the cross now. Verse 2, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. Jesus gives eternal life to the ones that God the Father gives him. That's what Jesus is saying. And look at verse 3. This is eternal life. Here's eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So we got to bring this all together. What's John saying? He's saying that God's witness to the truth of his Son, God's testimony to you that Jesus is the divine Messiah, the proof of that is that we have Jesus in us, and with him, we have eternal life. That's what he's saying. That's actually been John's point through the entire book. That's where he's been going this entire time. Look at John chapter 1 with me. 1 John chapter 1, I'm sorry. 1 John chapter 1. Look what he says. He says, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, that is Jesus in his incarnation, this life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life. Who's the eternal life? It's Jesus. We're proclaiming to you Jesus. And he says, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. He was with the Father and he came into the world. He was born and he was made known to us, and he is eternal life. And John says, verse 3, what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you, the Son, Jesus, so that you too may have fellowship with us. He's not saying have fellowship with the apostles. He's saying have fellowship together with the apostles. Look what he says. Indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. That's been his whole point from the very beginning of the book. He wants you to fellowship with Jesus. He wants you to know him and to fellowship with him and to know that you know him because of what the Father has done in your heart. The foundation of your salvation, of your eternal life, and of all the change that happens between the day you got saved and when you go to heaven, the foundation of all of that, very literally, is through fellowship with Jesus alone. It is the witness of Christ's earthly ministry believed by faith so that we know Jesus personally. We know him personally because he lives in us. That's what he's been doing this whole time. And he brings us right back to that point at the very end of his argument. Everything in this book hinges on this reality, the life of God inside of you. Jesus in you. And that's what John is saying. It's knowing Jesus Christ personally. Everything that flows out of your Christian life that is holy and righteous is a reflection of Christ in you, of the life of God living inside of you, dwelling in you, Jesus in you. Paul said it, Colossians chapter 1, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And for John, he's telling us here that that abiding presence of Jesus in your soul with whom you fellowship is your source of light and righteousness and love. Because that's who he is. And we have him, and with him we have eternal life. And that is God's ultimate witness to you that Jesus is real. God's ultimate witness to you that Jesus is real is that he lives inside of you. You know him. That's not hyperbole. It's not a game. He's a person, and you know him. He lives in you. That's it. That's the entire book of 1 John. All that complexity, he wants you to know that, to believe it, and to see it. One of the commentators, Glenn Barker, says this so well. He says this. It should be up there, I think. He says, he who has the Son has this life. He who is without the Son is without life. It is not an idea or a system of belief, nor even a fact that is the ultimate object of faith. It is a person, and that person is Jesus Christ. That's what it is to be saved. It's to know Christ. And what more witness do you need? If someone takes you and puts you on a firing squad and says, say Jesus isn't real, what are you going to do? No, I know him. If someone said, say Alyssa isn't real, I'm not going to say, okay, she's not real. No, she's not. I know she's real. It would be a lie because I know her. And you know Jesus the same way if you're a Christian because he's a person. He's in you and you know him. And what John says here is that that is the foundation point of everything in your Christian life. You commune with Jesus Christ. You fellowship with him because he lives inside of you. And by faith in him, everything changes. Your whole life turns from world to Christ, from rote obedience to joyful obedience, from terror of judgment to joyfully standing in the presence of God on the day that you die. That's what it is to know Christ. So what do we do with this? Well, in a sense, everything. Everything you ever do in your Christian life is rooted in you knowing Jesus and fellowshipping with him in your heart. But I want to look at two, and this is point five this morning, application. All holiness, righteousness, and love, all of it comes through Jesus inside of you. All of it does. But I want to address two things, and the first is in point A, possessing Christ by faith. The first and most important is that you personally know him. If you're here and you're a Christian, you've seen him and you know him in your heart, and it's real. Maybe you're a young Christian and you're not even aware that what you know is him. But when you hear about his love for you in the gospel and you hear about what he's done for you on the cross, your heart thrills because you say, I am a sinner, but Jesus loves me. And you see that reality in your heart. And when that happens, you rejoice. That is knowing him. So if you're here and you're saved, you actually know Jesus. It's real. Friends, that is the best thing in the universe, isn't it? Nothing begins to compare with knowing Christ. Knowing Jesus is the central reality in our present life, and it's our confident hope in eternal life as well. It's our confident hope. It's him. And how do we know and possess and commune with Christ? How does that work in us? How do we get that to happen? Maybe you've had this experience before where you have a really great quiet time. And you're like, wow, I see this glory in Christ. It's awesome. And then it fades, right? And you get cut off on the five and it drops fast, right? How do you get back to that? It's not something you do. You don't manufacture it. How do you get back to that? John actually tells us. Look at verse 12 of 1 John 5. He says, he who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son does not have the life. If you have the Christ in you, you have that life in you. So then what do you do? Look up in verse 10. Look what he says. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who believes in the Son and what he's done has the testimony of God in himself. So how do we possess Christ? We do it by faith, by believing. By believing that that is true, that Jesus really does dwell inside of me. It's true. He lives in me. That's crazy. And by believing that, it becomes real inside of you. And listen, this is so, so crucial. How do you get faith? How do you get faith? What do? Romans 10:17. Faith comes by what? Hearing. And hearing by what? The word about Christ. What do to get faith? What do? You go back to what we learned last week. You open your Bible and you read about Jesus. And you believe it's true. Because it is true, and you know it's true. When you believe it's true, it's a miracle that you believe that's true. But you do. Because Christ lives in you. And as you see his glory in the text, you know that he is the divine Messiah. You know it, and he's yours. This is why we read the Bible. I read through the Bible in a year. It's fantastic. Do it. That's great. And theology is really good. We love theology and heavy study to understand texts and scriptures. We want that. But the highest goal in reading is not so that you can check the boxes when you read through the Bible. And the highest goal in reading is not so that you can dot every I and cross every T in your theological system. Those are tiny goals. The highest goal of reading your Bible is to know Christ, to see him, to be with him, to commune with him. And we need faith to do that. Because when we're believing in Jesus and his ministry, we enjoy the Son and all that God has for us in him, don't we? When your heart is believing the truths of the scripture and the gospel, it fills your heart with everything that is in Christ from God for you. We actually fellowship with the Son and with the Father by faith. We possess him. We have the Son. Jesus is mine. Like the song says, forevermore. And listen, Jesus destroys everything that the world offers you. He crushes it because you say, I have something that is infinitely better than money or lust or envy or anger or self-justification. I have Christ, and he's better than all those things. We have immediate victory over the world because of the beauty of Jesus Christ, and we know him. There's an old hymn by a Scottish pastor named William Kirkpatrick. And it's called, Hast Thou Heard Him, Seen Him, Known Him? I put it up there. It says, and we're going to go slowly through this real quickly, but I just want you to hear this beautiful. It says, Hast Thou Heard Him, Seen Him, Known Him? Have you heard him? Have you seen him? Have you known him? Is not thine a captured heart? Didn't Christ capture your soul? You know him, and your heart is captured by him. Chief, the first among 10,000 own him. Joyful choose the better part. He's better than 10,000, isn't he? If you know Christ, he's the best. Joyful choose the better part. Choose him. Then he says this, what has stripped the seeming beauty from the idols of the earth? The world looks beautiful, doesn't it? It looks beautiful. What has stripped the seeming beauty from the idols of the earth? What takes the beauty out of all the stuff that the world wants to offer you for joy? Not a sense of right or duty, but the sight of peerless worth. You see Christ, he's better. What's going to get you to turn from lust? What is going to get you to turn from greed? What is going to get you to turn from pride? You can't. You may know it's your duty and it's the right thing to do, but you can't do it until you see something better. And that better thing is Jesus. And then he says this. He says, captivated by his beauty. Worthy tribute haste to bring. Let his peerless worth constrain thee. Let the beauty of Christ control you. Crown him now unrivaled king. He's the king of my life because he's beautiful. He's better than anything else, and I know him. If you see Christ truly, everything else in your life is garbage in comparison. It's so secondary, isn't it? You just want to fellowship with him and walk in the light and walk in righteousness and walk in love because that's who he is. That was Paul's heart in Philippians 3, wasn't it? Paul in Philippians 3:8, what does he say? He says, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. I know him, and everything else is rubbish compared to knowing him. So if you're here this morning and you're a believer, you have Christ by faith, and you know him, and by faith you commune with him and enjoy him. And that's John's point. It's the joy of knowing Christ. But perhaps you're here and you don't know Christ. I'm talking about the beauty of Jesus now constrains the soul, and you're like, I don't get that. I have no idea what you're talking about. The world looks beautiful to me. I don't get it. I would just appeal to you to consider whether or not you're a believer. Knowing Christ is what it means to be a believer. It's to receive the testimony of God inside of you. And if you don't know him and you don't see what I'm talking about in your heart, I would just appeal to you. You need to know Christ. You need to know him. Maybe you're trying hard to be a good Christian. You're trying to jump through the hoops of Christianity, and it's burdensome for you. It's labor, and you're like, I don't like this. I don't want it. What I really want is the world, and the reason why is because you've never tasted the beauty of Christ. So I would just appeal to you there. There's one more thing to say, and this is point B, God's own witness to you. As we close out John's argument, I just want us to pause and see the glory of this. Just how gloriously beautiful this is and what John wants us to do with it. God's testimony to you this morning as a Christian, his witness to you about the fact that Jesus is the divine Messiah, God's witness to you is that Jesus is in you. You know him. He's inside of you. It's real. Knowing Christ is the testimony of the Father to you that Jesus is real. And you know him through the word of the gospel that you believe. And that is, in actual fact, the foundation of all your assurance of salvation. All your assurance of salvation is based here. It's the knowledge of Jesus Christ in your heart by faith, which is the witness of God to you. You know him. And if you know Christ, you can't help but know that you have eternal life. Why? Because he's real. He's real. And he's alive. And you're watching him change you to be more like him. It's amazing what he's doing. You're fellowshipping with the light. Now you're walking in the light. You didn't even know that. You're seeing righteousness and you're living righteous. You're seeing his love and you're starting to love. You're watching this happen in your life. And as you walk with him, you're more and more like him because you enjoy him in your heart. So there are three kinds of people here this morning. First, some of you are here, and this is your actual experience right now. You know Christ. You're communing with Jesus, and he's real to you. You know him in your heart. You're watching as his life-giving power in you is changing you to be more and more like him. And if that's you this morning, I would say rejoice. Just keep walking closely with him. Stay in the Word. Be reading. Be knowing him better. Enjoy the fruit that he's bearing in your life, the light, the righteousness, the love that he's producing in you. Stay close to him. There's a second group of people, some here this morning, who are aware that they've never known Jesus this way. They cannot be that for you, you cannot say, I have the Son, and with him I have eternal life. You can't say that. And I just want to appeal to you. You're not actually saved. You're not going to go to heaven, and you have no power to do what is pleasing to God. And if that's you, I just encourage you to come to Christ this morning. Going to church, dressing nice, putting money in the offering box, it's not Christianity. Eternal life, John says, is knowing Jesus. And if you don't know him, you're not a Christian. That's what it means to be a Christian. And if that's you, I would just encourage you to come to Christ this morning. The promise of the gospel is that Jesus died for sinners, even self-deceived sinners. That's the beauty of what Christ has done for his people. And the way to know him, the way to see him in your heart, the way to know him and to have your sins removed and his righteousness given to you is by trusting what he did on the cross 2,000 years ago for sinners like you. To say, Jesus really is the divine Messiah, and my sins can be put on him once and for all. To have your sins forgiven is to know him and to be united with him. So some of you are walking closely with Christ. Some of you, you know you're not actually saved, and I would appeal to you to come to Christ this morning. And third, some of you here aren't sure. You're not sure. You're not sure if you have the Son or you have life. And there may be lots of reasons for that. Maybe it's sin in your life. You have unconfessed sin. You're unwilling to turn from some sin. You're holding on to it, and your knowledge of Christ is shrinking, and you're just not sure where you're at. It's concerning to you. It should be concerning to you. The gospel tells you what? What does John say? If you find sin, what do? He says, if you confess your sin, he is faithful and just to what? To forgive it and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So if that's you and you're not sure and you've got sin in your life, repent. Confess. Trust that Jesus died for that sin. And your knowledge of Christ will be restored instantly because he forgives you and he loves you. Or maybe it's some theological confusion because you don't understand the profundity of the promise of the gospel for your salvation. You don't get it. And that will keep you from enjoying the peace and joy that he offers you in Christ. But whatever it is that's keeping you from it, listen, this is so important, and this is my appeal to you. What do you really need if you're doubting? What's the opposite of doubt? Faith. Faith. And if faith comes by hearing, and God has witnessed to the person of his Son in his ministry, then what I would encourage you to do is to go to the Word of God and hear about the life and ministry of Jesus. Hear what the Spirit tells you about the divine Messiah. And in the gospel, in that truth, you receive the witness of God. as you believe it. You hear about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. You see that he gave himself up for the sins of his people. You hear it and then trust it. So go to that source of faith in the Word. What's amazing in this verse is that the whole Trinity is working. The whole Trinity is working for your assurance. The Spirit testifies of the Son. The Father testifies by giving the Son an eternal life to you. And the Son is in you so that you know that you have eternal life. That's his purpose. And that's what he's done. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and how it informs us of Christ. Lord, that we can go to it and we can receive the witness of his life and his ministry through the Spirit. Lord, we thank you that you haven't left us only with this external witness of the word, but you have given us the internal witness of the person of Christ inside of us. Lord, that we can fellowship and commune with Jesus, the person of Christ in our hearts, that we can hear him and see him and know him. Lord, that from knowing him, our hearts are captured by his beauty so that we change. Lord, we experience the Son by knowing him and watching him change us more and more into his image in light and life and righteousness and love. Lord, this morning, I pray that you would help us. Lord, if knowing Christ is eternal life and we know him by faith, Lord, fill our hearts with trust in him through your word. Lord, in the knowledge that, as your word says, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Lord, give us confident trust in Christ so that we know that he lives in us. I pray for those who are here who don't know Christ. But certainly there's some, and I pray that you would show them that they do not have the Son, and if they do not have the Son, they do not have life. Lord, open the eyes of their hearts to see their need for Jesus and to see that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners like them, that they would confess their sin and be saved. And Lord, for those who are not sure, Lord, I pray that you would remind them of the truth of the gospel, the good news that Jesus Christ died for sinners. Lord, that the sin of doubt is also forgiven. Lord, that you come all the way to us so that we can know you, and that that is your testimony of just how good you are in giving us your Son. Lord, I pray that you would cause us to trust these things, to believe them, and Lord, then to walk in newness of life because of what we have in him. Lord, we love you, we thank you. In Christ's name we pray, amen.